I want to start today with a question that I think, like the Book of James itself, doesn't pull a punch. Because we need to see that God's word here in James' letter is meant to be something that challenges us all personally in how our faith is lived out in real life. Here's the question for today, and a question that I understand might be jarring for you, but I think it's the right challenge to draw this series in James to a close. Here's the question, and I want to frame this. It's a question to ask yourself, not to ask other people. Ask yourself this. What would our church family look like? What would our church family be like if everyone here committed the same way that you do? So I have to ask myself, what would the church family be like if everyone committed the way I do? Now, the instinct, when we read that question, the instinct can be, first of all, to look out and compare ourselves with others, how others might be committed to the body of Christ, but that's not the question. The question is, as James keeps on telling us to, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. What would your church community be like if everyone was committed in the same way you were? So commitment here, I want to clarify what that means. Because there's the other instinct to think that commitment means joining a roster, being on the rosters which are available today. That it means something like that, or commitment is about how many ministries I'm involved in, or how often I turn up on Sundays. That's not what this is talking about, and I hope you see that as we've worked our way through James, is that everything that he has talked about, everything he's challenged us on, has assumed that your faith and my faith is not an individual faith. It's not a faith to be done alone. Now, our faith, living a life following Jesus, is totally wrapped up in life as his community, as his people, as his family, as his church. See, faith in real life, James is making very clear, is always faith in the body of Christ. I mean, think about it. Go back quickly over James. James begins with trials, and the call is not to just hear God's word, but to do it. And everything else flows from that. What does it look like to living in trials, even rejoicing in trials, but still living for God, hearing his word, but actually doing it? What does that look like? And we see it over and over again that it's about community. It's not an individual thing. Chapter 1, we're told, care for others. Care for the vulnerable. Chapter 2, we're told, don't show favoritism. That's all about community, isn't it? Have a faith that is proven in what? In our works, works of love. The royal law of love others. Chapter 3 goes on and gets more specific of what this looks like as we behave with each other. Taming the tongue. We need to tame the tongue with a wisdom that's from God that makes us peace-loving and merciful and considerate of others. Then we saw in chapter 4 that we need to have this humility that, and instead of a selfishness that always leads to conflict with others, with community. We need to not be people who slander. And we saw 2 weeks ago that we need to be people who are not don't have plans that are always self-serving, but are for others, for the love of others. And then last week, the beginning of chapter 5, said even your wealth needs to be used to serve God and to serve others rather than to hoard your wealth, rather to oppress people with your wealth, rather than self-indulging with your wealth. So I hope you see, it's a big sweep, but over and over and over again, James is making it really clear that real faith in real life is never isolated. It's meant to be in community, and it's meant to be lived out in Christ's body, his church. And so the question as we finish up, James, is a question to ask yourself, well, if that's the case, if we go through all of James and what we're going to look at today, what would my church community look like? What would the body of Christ look like if everyone committed the same way that I do? Where this idea of commitment is so much more than just turning up. It's a commitment to live and grow in a faith that visibly loves one another in word and deed. A faith that commits to one another, to grow in faith and obedience together. A commitment that's characterized by love, by peace, by peacemaking, by words that build rather than destroy, by impartiality and even generosity of our time and wealth. And I want to say with that, that when you're being asked this question, if you're new, please do it in the context of that. And also, if there's physical limitations about what you can do, it's different for every person. That's why I'm asking you, please, James is saying, look in the mirror. Don't compare. James calls us to look at ourselves and ask whether I am living the faith out within this community. Am I truly committed in love to them as an outworking of my faith in Jesus? And so now, as we finally get to the end of James, James finishes his letter and he gives us these three more challenges. Three more challenges that are, again, about our commitment to each other. Our commitment to being part of his people and on board with the mission he's given us as his people. Now, James paints this final picture of what our community, what the body of Christ should look like. And he says three things. He says we need to be a community of no excuse, integrity. We need to be a community of expectant prayer. And we need to be a community of gracious rescue. So let's get into those things. First of all, he says we're to be a community of no excuse integrity. James 5 verse 12. He says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you'll be condemned. So what James is speaking here when he talks about swearing, he's not talking about swear words. He's not talking even, I don't think he's talking really about oaths that we might take in society, like when we have to go to court and swear and things like that. No, he's speaking more about the integrity and the reliability of our words and the actions that flow from them. So James is writing in a context where people were using these oaths as excuses, basically. Even loopholes to not be reliable in their words. It's something Jesus picks up on himself. He rebukes the Pharisees for it. We see it in Matthew 23. Jesus says, woe to you. He's talking to the Pharisees. Woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So here Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, quit playing these word games. Quit swearing oaths by different things as a way to basically get away with not telling the whole truth or not following through on what you say you'll do. And that's what James is echoing here at the end of his letter. It's really a plain and simple instruction for us, but I think it's a difficult one that we are often challenged with in our own lives. As Christians, as people who follow the God of unchanging truth, we follow the God who always keeps his word, always keeps his promises. James is saying, do the same. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Be truthful and clear in what you say. So it's about truthfulness in word, but it's also about reliability and trustworthiness when it comes to a commitment to the words that you've spoken, to the promises you've made, to the things you said you're going to do. It's that no excuse integrity. And our world is full of that, isn't it? Our world is full of excuses. Our world is full of exception clauses and escape clauses and loopholes. Our world so often never says what it truly means. And if you ever doubt that, turn on Parliament Question Time. Because people don't answer questions properly, do they? Our world so often never follows through on the promise of its word. Where does so much of that dishonesty, where does so much of that unreliability come from? Well, so often it boils down to selfishness in the end, doesn't it? That's where the double-mindedness that James has been speaking about so readily kicks into gear here. When we say yes to something and then we back out. Why? So often it's because it no longer really serves our own purposes and our own desires. Because we've decided, for me, there's a better way to go to get what I actually want. It's the personal integrity we can so easily lack when we commit to something in word, but then we back out. when our yes so easily becomes a no because it doesn't suit my needs anymore. James is saying Christian community, the church, should never look like that. Instead, we should be a community known for our no-excuse integrity. People who reflect the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of our God who always keeps his promises. I mean, why do we even often not keep our word? Because let's be honest, I'm good at it. We're good at excuses, aren't we? Now, of course, there are times when the emergencies of life interrupt and take us away from them. But we need to make sure that we separate those emergency and those valid reasons for things changing and changing commitments. We need to make sure we separate those emergencies from those that aren't really emergencies, but we try to frame them that way. Those things that are really based in selfishness, our own desire for comfort and what we want. I mean, the guiding principle. Remember James 4:17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Is that not a good guiding principle for your commitments? It's a helpful guide for how God calls us, you and me, to commit, to keep our word in persevering in what? In good for others, in loving and serving others. When you decide to do that, he's saying persevere. Even if it's sacrificial, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, say what you mean, and then do what you say. So that we are known as a community of no excuse integrity. A community that remains faithful, truthful, trustworthy in our word and therefore our commitments. I mean, that really challenges, doesn't it, on our own personal integrity within our community and within our society too. So the question again, what would my church family, what would this body of Christ be like if everyone committed to that the same way that I currently am? So what would my church family be like if everyone had the same level of personal integrity to their word and commitment the way that I'm showing right now? Would it look like a community of truth and dependability and trustworthiness? One that points people to the total dependability, the total trustworthiness of our promise-keeping Savior. Let us be a community of no excuse integrity. And secondly, James says here we are to be a community of expectant prayer. A community of expectant prayer. Take a look at verses 13 to 16. James says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Okay, so this is where, don't know about you, but this is where I think there's some hard to understand things in this passage. And things that, I'll be honest, I'm still grappling with trying to understand. So there's some Bible scholars that still struggles with this, which is quite comforting in some way. Because there's words in these verses, aren't there? There's words that at first glance, people have taken to mean that if I follow that process, so for example, if I follow the process of elders, and anointing with oil, then healing will happen for certain as long as I have enough. Think about it. That can lead down the path of people even saying, and I've seen this myself, of people even saying, well, you weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith, because you weren't righteous enough. But that's not what fits with the rest of Scripture, does it? And it's not what fits with how we experience prayer and healing either, is it? If that was the truth, if it was follow that process and healing was assured, it was about our faith being big enough like that, then You know, if the truth that this prayer would certainly bring healing every time, would we not have a church full of 200-year-olds? Because ultimately, if healing, prayer for healing is a sure thing when prayed with enough faith, then can't we remain healed over and over and over again? I know that might sound a bit facetious in the way I say that, but we have to be careful with this because many Christian groups have used verses like this to proclaim certain healing over people. And then when it doesn't happen, they've trodden on someone by accusing them of it didn't work because you don't have enough faith. And if you do that, if you go down that thinking, if you believe that, then be honest, don't you have to call out even someone like the Apostle Paul, who pleaded, we read in Corinthians, he pleaded with God to heal him, to take the thorn out of his flesh, and God didn't. It's a dangerous and frankly wrong interpretation to take. So what is James saying here? Well, that's the hard thing to understand. But let's point out what's obvious. First, verse 13 and 14, he's saying simply pray all the time. Pray in every circumstance. That's the main point, I think, here. Pray expectantly in all things. So he says when you're in trouble, what do? Pray. When you're in happiness, what do? You praise. You pray to him like that. When you're in sickness, you pray. So he's saying both individually, but he's also saying with each other and for each other. As his community, we are expectantly to talk to God. That's the picture of a person in a community that follows Jesus. People who pray to him, like he says at the beginning of his letter, James says, pray to him, ask him for what? Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for strength. Ask him for peace. Ask him for guidance. Ask him for revelation. Ask him for praise. Go to him for praise. And we see that that means that for us as a community with each other, prayer becomes an act of love towards one another, doesn't it? The call here, very clearly, is to pray not just for ourselves, but for each other. So verse 14, as we've already mentioned, singles out elders here as an example because it's within their specific responsibility to prayerfully care for all the flock, anointing them with oil, it says there, which is not some special powerful ingredient that has to be used to make prayer work. No, we're going to remember back in James's day, anointing with oil was, well, it was partly used for medicinal purposes, but also anointing was that symbol, we see it all through the Old Testament, of setting someone apart, of bringing them before God and saying, this is one of God's chosen. We bring him before you, we bring her before you, Lord. There also, this is where it's hard to understand, there also seems to be some kind of possibility that someone's sickness that James is talking about here specifically, he's talking about sickness that might actually be a result of their sinfulness. That's a possible interpretation of verse 15 there. And that's true, right? There are times when sickness is a spiritual problem, where it comes from sin, a direct result of a person's sin. But Jesus also makes it clear that that's not always the case. So we need to be careful not always to draw straight lines from sickness to someone's sin. But here we see it can be a consequence. But at the same time, James doesn't limit this type of prayer to just the elders in the church, does he? Read on a couple of verses. It says we're all called to pray. We're all called to pray for each other. Indeed, we're even, and this might put a lump in your throat, we're even called to confess our sins to one another. Have a good time morning tea doing that. But there's that level of accountability. Take a look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Just want to point out there that that takes away the problem that we often have in being accountable and confessing our sins to each other. What's the problem? Someone's going to judge. Straight away, does it say, therefore, confess your sins to each other so that they can touch? No. It says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. It's that accountability to find grace in Jesus over and over. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So when it says that there, when it says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, that too can be easily misread. As if the results of my prayer depend on how much faith I have, how righteous I am. That's what makes prayer powerful. Me, my righteousness. Don't forget your righteousness is always from Christ. But we can't use this. I don't think James is giving us this to use as a mechanical formula, as a guarantee that physical healing follows if we just pray hard enough or with enough faith. That runs against the rest of Scripture, including the start of this very letter. How does James start? He tells us, as Christians, you're going to suffer. He doesn't say, as Christians, you're going to suffer and just pray and it'll all be over. No, these verses need to be read under the umbrella of God's sovereign will, His choice in your life, His wisdom in your life, for Him to decide when healing comes and when it doesn't. Instead, and this is way better when you think about it, this is way better than thinking that it's actually the size of my faith that will determine success in prayer. Instead, it's saying the powerfulness and effective of my prayer and your prayer, it's only because not of the size of my faith, it's because of the immeasurable power and the size of the one that we put our faith in. The one who makes us righteous through Christ. And if you don't understand that, look at the next verses. Verse 7 and 18, James uses the pinnacle of prophets in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah, to show us this, that prayer can be bold, that prayer can be expectant because of who we pray to, not because of who you are. Verse 7 and 18 says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Do you see the point that James makes about Elijah as he prays? He doesn't say, Elijah, the mighty, righteous prophet, does he? What does he say? He says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. So he's saying we, just like the people that James is originally writing to, can look at the prophet, a big, mighty prophet like Elijah, and think he must have been so faithful. He must have been so righteous, and that's why God answered all these incredible prayers to start rain and stop rain and to bring fire down from Mount Carmel and all those things. But what does James say about Elijah? He doesn't say that, does he? Elijah was a human being, even as you and me are. He's saying there was nothing special about Elijah except that he followed and prayed to the all-powerful, all-wise God of the universe. Just like you and me can as well. We pray in faith, knowing that it's not the size of our faith that makes prayer effective, but the size and power of the one we pray to, just like Elijah did. Our God, who we pray to, expecting and knowing that He will work beyond my wisdom, beyond my imagination, for His glory and therefore for my good. Friends, see that this is calling all of us to this kind of unceasing prayer in all circumstances in life. That's what our community should look like. It's calling us to see the vital and the absolute essential nature and power of prayer in Christ's body, in His church, a church that day by day, individually and together, prays to God for His wisdom, prays to God for His will, His healing, His blessing, His work in all things. So let us be that kind of community, a community of expectant prayer. And so ask the question again. What would my church family, what would my church community be like if everyone committed to that the same way I am at the moment? What would my church family be like if everyone had the same outpouring of expectant prayer that I do at the moment in my life? Would we be a church that lacked prayer or a church that was soaked in prayer? Let us be a community of expectant prayer. And finally, the last two verses of James, we're almost there, guys. We are to be a community of gracious rescue. Verse 19 and 20, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Do you see here the responsibility, James says, that we all have for each other? It's saying right here, we are not just an earthly community. We are a spiritual community. We are an eternal community. Where while we are Christ's community here in this age, before he returns, we are called here to search and rescue in preparation for our eternal community. So it means we cannot be a community that simply says, my faith is my business, your faith is your business, my walk with God is for me to figure out all by myself. No, no, no. The true picture here of the body of Christ, the true picture of us showing love for each other, includes what can seem, let's be honest, so uncomfortable to us in a world that says over and over again, mind your own business. While James has made it clear, we are not to be people who judge each other with harshness and slander. That is not saying that we do nothing when people in our church community wander away from Jesus in their sin. Not saying here with gentleness and with love, we search and rescue. We graciously remind one another of the truth. The truth that Jesus is what we all truly need. We labor, it's saying here, to help one another to flee from sin and live in repentant obedience. When we do this, when in love we point people to repent and point them back to Jesus, James says that we save them from death. We cover over a multitude of sins. That's not because we do the actual saving, isn't it? We don't do the actual covering of sins, but because God, it's saying here, God can use even little old me and you to remind people that only Jesus can save them, that Jesus can cover their sin. This is a wonderful privilege that God gives us to be part of his eternal purposes in the lives of each other, to be his people who are at times uncomfortably but real with each other, accountable to each other, accountable for each other. To be a people who know and proclaim his truth to one another in love, knowing that the ultimate love that we can show others is not just the deeds we do for them, but the work that Christ does for them, pointing them to his gracious rescue from sin and death. So let's be a community of that gracious rescue. So the question, one more time, for me and for you, ask this of yourself: what would my church family, what would the body of Christ here at Bairnsdale Baps, or if you're visiting your church back at home, what would it be like if everyone committed to this the same way that I do? So what would God's people here in Bairnsdale Baps be like if everyone had the same level of personal integrity that I do in my word and my commitments? If everyone had the same outpouring of expected and bold prayer that I do at the moment? That everyone had the same willingness, like we see here, to bring back those who wander from Christ? Where is it that I, as I look in the mirror, that I need to commit more to James's challenges in real life? Challenges for my faith in God, and particularly challenges in its loving outworking as part of his community, his people, his church. Friends, I encourage you to read over James again, to consider these things for your own life, to consider what it looks like for you to follow Jesus and what that means as you love one another here and in the world around us. And in all those things, in all those areas of your life, in all of those areas that James touches on here, to think about your life before God, humble yourself before the Lord. Because when you do that, what does it say? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. When you follow his way, that is where true life, life to the full is.